It's good to be back with you this morning, jumping back into our study, continuing that. And so let me invite you to take your Bibles and return to Ephesians chapter 6 as we move on in our series on the armor of God, talking specifically about spiritual warfare and applying that to our own hearts and lives as men. Our aim this morning is to cover the first two actual pieces of armor in verse 14, so just one verse. And yet, because we only have just that one verse, this is the unashamed announcement that we're going to have an extended introduction. And I think that's appropriate because these studies are sort of spread out anyway. So we need review. We need to be reminded of what we've covered. We need a running start, even though I know Carrie and Danny already have covered verses 10 through 13. Nevertheless, I think it's good for us to see verse 14 in its context. So just so that we don't lose the forest for the trees, follow along with me. I'm actually read the whole section that our series is covering here. So Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Let me get it in our hearing and in our minds. Paul closes his letter here to the Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, you may remember, it isn't as though Paul sat down to write this section because he thought it would give us something cool and manly to study on Saturday mornings for Project Manhood. No, Paul writes this portion of inspired scripture to conclude his letter to the Ephesians because, think about the logic here with me, because after giving all these practical instructions about how to live and walk the Christian life, Paul feels the great need to remind the church that as we seek to obey all those commands, as we seek to live out chapters 4 and chapters 5, he needs to tell us, look, it's not going to be as easy as you imagine it would be. We actually have a war on our hands. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, it is not just a matter of, well, there it is, all set out for you, now go and do it. There's another matter that must be considered. There's another factor that, in a sense, Paul has not mentioned yet, namely, and it's this, the mighty opposition to Christian living which we all inevitably encounter in this world of time. Brothers, our life lived here in this fallen world is a temporary, trek through hostile enemy territory. This earth is not our home, and there is a spiritual war going on. That's what we've been talking about. That's what Carrie has stressed to us even the last time we covered verses 11 and 12. So beginning, think about this, from chapter 4, Paul has said, look, we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. That's chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to these words. We're to walk. Chapter 4, verse 17, we're to walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. We're to walk, chapter 5, verse 2, in love, just as Christ loved us. We're to walk, chapter 5, verse 8, as children of light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. In this hostile enemy territory, we are to be careful, chapter 5, verse 15, how we walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of our time. Why? Because the days are evil. Five times leading up to our text, Paul commands Christians to walk, 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 walk. Move through this life in this way because you belong to Christ and not to this world. For two whole chapters, 4 and 5, the very practical picture that Paul has been painting for us of the everyday Christian existence has been one of, might we say, pedestrian activity. That is until this section, where that metaphor is now replaced with a military one. And instead of the command to walk four times, we read, did you notice, stand firm. That's a big change. It's an interesting change, isn't it? Notice verse 11, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Chapter 6, verse 13, resist or stand firm in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. In our verse this morning, verse 14, stand firm therefore. Guys, after two whole chapters of walking, Paul tells us now to hold our spiritual ground, because what we discover in this last section is that whatever it is that Paul's been teaching us about the Christian life and walk, it is this: it is to be done and carried out not as a civilian hobby, but as an act of war, Paul says, because the Christian walk is not a stroll in the park. It's not a leisurely walk in your neighborhood. It's a military march, and that context matters for how you live it, doesn't it? And I was thinking about this language this morning and asking why the shift all of a sudden to standing firm from this idea of walking when it comes to spiritual warfare. Why does Paul do that? Brothers, I think in some way and in one sense, Paul is telling us that this conflict, this spiritual conflict and war, isn't something that you need to go looking for. It's being brought to us, to our very doorstep. It's interesting, isn't it? And Carrie made this observation last time, how this famous section in the armor of God and spiritual warfare immediately follows, you remember, what has commonly been called the household codes, where Paul addresses the normal, mundane, everyday Christian relationships in this life. What is the implication of that? Man, take note that Paul understands that in the spiritual realm, the home front, listen, man, is the battleground. You cannot let your guard down there most of all. The home front is the front lines. It's in our homes, it's with our wives, it's with our children, it's in our everyday routine and pattern and relationships where Satan mounts his greatest assault and attack, he's bringing it right to our teeth, right into our kitchen. You don't need to go looking for it. It'll find you. Therefore, it is in our homes where this armor is most needed. Do you realize that this morning, men? Do you think about it that way? You know, maybe some of you thought and been taught and bought the cultural lie that a man's home is his castle, that once he's home, he can sit back, he can kick back and relax, find his favorite recliner, be served as the king of his domain, let his guard down. Listen, that is not the picture that Paul paints here. Rather, as men, as leaders in our homes, listen, we need to be the first to strap on the armor, Paul says. We need to be the first to understand, the first to realize that there is a great spiritual struggle going on right now for your home life. I don't have to tell you that, right, in this culture, in this day. Paul says, your wife had better not be the most urgent about this matter. There are very real spiritual forces actively coming against you and your family to kill and to destroy all that is good and godly about your life and those relationships. Paul understood this, and so he writes this section to stir us up to with a spiritual call to arms. And even before he gets into the pieces of armor, Just by way of review of what we covered, note, look at verse 10. We've already seen Paul remind us, look at verse 10, first of our need for God's strength in this spiritual battle. You remember, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. In other words, right out of the gate, the victory, we understand, is not going to come by our own abilities, which is a temptation for us as men to want to do it ourselves, do it by our own willpower, just get it done, just buckle up. Paul says from the very beginning here, we must depend on God if we are to be successful. Only as we fight with the strength which he supplies can we expect to prevail. Men, when it comes to spiritual warfare, you can take it to the bank. Self-reliance will surely end in defeat. But not only that, we noted also, look at verses 11 and 12, from last time we've seen Paul remind us of not just our need for God's strength in that battle, but also our need, remember, to understand what we're up against, to understand the enemy. Gary called this spiritual reconnaissance. We could say this is spiritual intelligence for the war. Notice verses 11 and 12. In order to be successful, Paul says, we must also realize what we are up against, that we are up against, did you notice, the schemes of the devil? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, Paul clarifies, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Brothers, good military intelligence is often the key to winning wars. Maybe some of you have read those books, and maybe some of you have gone to battle even, have been served in the military. Maybe you know this principle. Paul tells us exactly what to expect here. He tells us of our enemy's strategies or schemes, and he tells us of our enemy's armies in verse 12. We get a picture of both. Not just his tactics, but all that he has at his disposal. That's what we see in these two verses. We get a picture of all the troops that Satan has in his quiver. Why? So that we will have an idea of just how difficult our struggle will be. So we're not deceived. So we're not expecting something different. And he And so that we don't underestimate, right, the effort needed for this endeavor so that we don't bring a knife to what? A gunfight. We need to understand that too. But not only do we need God's strength, not only do we need to understand our enemy, remember also we saw last time verse 13, how Paul reminds us of our need to prepare, our need to equip, to train, to be ready for this battle. Listen, you don't go into something like that unprepared. You don't go into a fight like that, you ought not to at least, having not trained, having not studied, having not thought through. So notice what he says, therefore, taking up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in that evil day. Notice the language. And having done everything to stand firm. You see, the language Paul uses there, even the tense of these verbs, point us to the fact that our ability to resist in the evil day depends, listen, brothers, it depends upon whether or not we have already done everything we could have possible to stand firm. It depends upon whether or not we've prepared ourselves and taken up this full armor of God. It's not that we don't have what we need, but rather the question of our success hangs on whether or not we've actually taken up what God has so graciously supplied for us. Have you prepared? Do you know what's at your disposal? Brings us finally to our verse this morning, verse 14. Look at it with me again, verse 14. Then stand firm, Paul says. Stand firm. Therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Here, Paul is going to remind us now of our spiritual, of our need for spiritual instruments of war. We have need of weapons. We have need of divine instruments, divine resources. You cannot go in naked. Listen, brothers, as much as courage is required, verse 10, as much as knowledge of our enemy is helpful, verses 11 and 12, as much as preparation is needed, verse 13, if you don't take your armor in and you don't stand with it on, you will lose. To defeat our spiritual enemy in the heat and the chaos of battle, when that moment arrives, where the rubber meets the road, it's going to come down to this, Paul says. It's going to come down. Preparation can only get you so far. It's going to come down to how you actually wield the weapons given to you for your warfare when it really counts. And this is what Paul now turns our attention to in this section. You see here with this, look at verse 14. My translation is the third word in actually says therefore. By the way, it's a different therefore than the one in verse 13, the verse before. This one is more significant, I would say. Paul turns a corner here from the theoretical in verses 10 through 13 to the tactical and the practical. From he goes now with this transition, therefore, from the whiteboard, so to speak, where the strategies have been rehearsed and laid out now, and he's moving to the front lines where the battle is being waged in live combat. Why do I say that? Because notice how the very last occurrence of this verb is to stand firm. We've seen it four times already, right? This is the last one. Did you notice what is different about it? It's a command now. It's an imperative. In other words, here's the difference between this one and the other three. The other three times already, Paul has said this, in a sense. You're able to stand firm. Guys, here's how you stand firm. Guys, you can stand firm. Therefore, stand firm. You see the difference? As one commentator says, here's ultimately, it's, you could summarize it this way. You can do it, Paul says, so do it. Quit talking about it and get in the fight. Put it to practice. You know the theory. Get to the activity. This is the last command. If you were to sort of diagram the main verbs here, commands at least, this is really the last main command in this progression that goes something like this. Verse 10, be strong. Verse 11, put on. Now this, verse 14, stand firm. This command to stand firm now governs the whole section here of verses 14 through 17, where Paul is now going to list out the different pieces of the armor of God that we're maybe familiar with. Maybe you've seen pictures. Most of those pictures, by the way, are sort of, if they're medieval knights in shining armor, that's not really accurate, right? That's not the kind of armor that Paul would have been, one, looking at in a Roman centurion, or even two, referring to in the Old Testament of the Israelite warrior, right? But six pieces of this armor, maybe you're familiar with them, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, right? Those six pieces is what we begin this morning, and we'll only cover the first two, and we'll continue on in the rest of our series to unfold these others. But before we look at these first two pieces here, let me just make three general observations for us here about all of these pieces of armor that from verses 14 through 17. And these comments sort of are reminders that apply to every one of these. Okay, three observations that are true of every piece of armor described here and delineated. Okay, number one, let me give you the first observation. Just general observation of the armor as a whole. All of these pieces of armor are a package deal. That's the first reminder here. And they all, in other words, belong to what Paul has already called twice in our passage. Notice verse 11 and verse 13, the what? The what armor of God? I heard it. The full armor of God. It's a package deal. In other words, while we are to consider each of these pieces individually, we can, we will, we certainly will this morning. We can't imagine, though, let's not forget somehow, that they cannot be separated from one another. It's a complete set. You can't break the set up, okay, and sell one piece on eBay over here, another over here. You can't piecemeal the armor of God, take the breastplate, not the shoes. I don't like the shoes. You can't do that. No, as we will see, as we get into each piece, they fit together, they rely upon one another for full protection. That's what we're talking about. That is to say, the image only goes so far, right? Because one, you might be tempted, as I have in the past, to imagine of a situation where, man, if I only had the breastplate, that'd still be okay, that'd still be good. It mostly protects me, right, from the really bad sins. Even though my feet are vulnerable to maybe the the lesser sins. Have you ever thought about it in that way? Look, Paul is not picturing it like that. He's not saying, oh, you know, some armor is better than no armor. No, it's either all of the armor and full protection or none of the armor and no protection. There's no partial coverage here. It's not car insurance. So think of it this way. Rather, in every moment of temptation, men, in every moment of temptation, you need every piece of the armor to stand successfully against that one sin. That's the picture here. So that's the first reminder. That's the first general observation. These pieces of armor are a package deal. Yes, we'll look at them individually, but you cannot separate them from one another, okay? We've got to keep that in mind as we work through this in the next couple project mandates. Second observation, though, notice, still on this phrase, the armor of God, the full armor of God, while this command is for us to stand here in verse 14, we are certainly responsible to stand, to resist, to do our part. We need to remember that this armor is God's armor. Now, that might be an obvious thing to say, but notice, it is the armor of God. It belongs to Him. It is supplied by Him. It is forged by Him. It is divine qualities. Get this, it was first worn by Him. In fact, and you say, well, wait a minute. In fact, you'll notice that many of these words occur in all caps in your text. You guys see that? What does that normally indicate? Yeah, it's a quote from the Old Testament. And all the Old Testament texts referred to here are found in the book of Isaiah, where God, listen, you can go back and read them, and we'll look at two of them this morning, where God is depicted, listen, as the divine warrior who goes to battle for His people wearing this armor. It's His. And brothers, He gives it to us. Isn't that sweet? But let us not forget, while we're to put it on, while we're to wear it, while we're to stand firm, it is not ours, it is God's. What first characterized Him is now to characterize us, and He is the one who enables us and strengthens us and protects us in the spiritual battle. Don't forget that, men. To fight as He would fight, you must wear His armor. Not the armor of your own intuition, not the armor of your own reasoning, not the armor of your own power and might and your wisdom, your strength. It is His. So whatever piece of armor it is that we're going to talk about here as we move forward this morning and the next couple Project Manhoods, even if we conclude, listen, that it's some Christian virtue that you have to put on, that you're responsible for practicing, let's not imagine and forget that it's anything that we ourselves can muster and become in our own strength, with our own resources, even though we're responsible to do it. Make sense? It's much like the same tension I think we feel when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. You ever feel that tension? We are to have and practice self-control. And yet, it is the Spirit who must produce it. The same will be true here with each of these pieces of armor. Okay, so we need to remember Not only that the armor, it's a package deal, it all goes together, you can't separate it, but also that it is God's. It belongs to Him. It is given by Him. It is forged by Him. It is worn by Him. It is characterized by Him. Third, final observation sort of all of these, and it's a grammatical one. Notice here, the grammar of this passage then, verses 14 through 17, tells us that we'll put it this way, what we do with each of these pieces of armor is the means by which we are to stand firm. Which is, as I said earlier, the main command here is to stand firm. What we see in this, the rest of these pieces of armor, Paul is not just simply describing sort of the accoutrement, all right, of the Christian. Just he's actually saying, this is how you stand firm. In other words, we could ask very practically, Paul, how do we resist? Lord, Paul, what makes for an effective practice of standing firm? What's the key? And we would expect Paul to answer by telling us to do with each of these, what to do with, to use each of these pieces of divine equipment. So this is the manual. This is as practical as it gets. Brothers, how do you resist in the moment of temptation? I mean, that's such a practical question, isn't it? How do you quite literally extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one mid-flight? How do you say no to the enticement to lust in the middle of the night when you wake up? How do you say no to the urge to make that sinful, snarky remark to your wife? This is how. This is how you stand firm. So, with all of that in mind, notice the first piece of armor and what we are to do with it in order to stand firm. As Paul says, having girded your loins with truth. Having girded your loins with truth. The verb here for girded is more specific than the word to simply put on an article of clothing. It's not a word we use often, but to gird, you know. The phrase even girding up the loins, it's translated, you can find it in Luke 12. You could just write this down, okay? Don't necessarily flip there. I'll read it for us. But Luke 12, twice this verb is found, verse 35 and 37. And it's a parable that Jesus tells of his second coming. And he paints this picture of servants who are waiting for their master to return. And listen to what he says. He uses this word. And he says this, here's the word, be dressed, be girded in readiness. It's literally, have your loins girded is the phrase. It's the same phrase here. And keep your lamps lit. He's telling this to the servants who are waiting for their master to return. And then he says this, blessed are those slaves whom the master will find, listen to the language, on the alert when he comes. They're ready, right? They're ready for action. They're prepared. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve. That slave will be ready as soon as his master comes. He springs to action. That's this language. That's this word. It implies a kind of suiting up for service, in other words, a making ready of your attire specifically for vigorous activity and action. People would do this before they go out farming. They would do this before they would engage in athletic competitions. And certainly they would do this before battle. The language is well illustrated in God's challenge to Job. This is an Old Testament phrase as well, even the Hebrew, Job 38, verses 2 and 3. You remember what when God appears finally out of the whirlwind, he tells Job, he says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" He tells Job, "How would you like to hear this from God? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I'll ask you, and you instruct me." What was God doing there? He was picking a fight with Job. He was saying, you wanna go toe to toe? Let's go toe to toe. Get ready for a tussle, he says to Job. Gird up your loins. Peter will use this image and same picture of 1 Peter 1:13. He's use it more figuratively. That verse says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." It's literally gird up the loins of your mind. Charles Hodge explains here. He says, "With the flowing garments of the East," and here's the picture. The first thing to be done in preparing for any active work was to gird the loins. You see, back then, the typical garb, as you can imagine, was that long flowing tunic, and so if you're about to engage in some work where you're going to be required to move around quickly and efficiently and confidently, you would need to gird up your loins, meaning you'd need to take all that loose fabric that hung down around your legs and pull it all up, tie it, and cinch it tight. And what they'd often do is tuck it into their belt. By the way, that's why the piece of armor here is sometimes called the belt of truth. Even though the word belt doesn't actually occur here, it literally just reads, "Gird up your loins with truth." But the image is, it's vivid, isn't it? You can think about that. I mean, you don't want to walk around with all that, let alone run around with just all this loose garment, right? Trip over, snag on stuff. You can't move quickly. You can't get to business. You can't be serious about what you're doing if you haven't girded your loins. And it makes perfect sense then that Paul would begin here then, right? Because if you're not cinched tight at the core of who you are to begin with, if you've not pulled in, listen, think of it metaphorically then, if you've not pulled in all the excess baggage in your life, if you've not gotten rid of, taken care of those loose ends of your life, men, it won't work to put on the armor over top of a bunch of loose clothing, will it? Listen to how Alexander McLaren describes this first piece. The girdle, which is the first specified, is not properly a weapon at all, but it comes first because the belt keeps all the other parts of the armor in place and gives agility to the wearer. He says, just as the legionary's armor was held in its place by the girdle, and if that worked loose or was carelessly fastened, the breastplate would sure to be get out of position, so all the subsequent graces largely depend for their vigorous exercise on the prime virtue of truthfulness. You ever try to run with a loose backpack? It's annoying, isn't it? It's not cinched tight. What do? If you're about to sprint through the airport, it's all the way down before you go. Otherwise, it's awkward. I remember playing football. I know that surprises some of you, but I remember in high school for a short season, and I don't know what it's like today, but back then when it came time to get your equipment, you didn't want to go last because you would potentially get some stuff that didn't really fit you right, no matter how tight you tightened it. And they used to have these pants where they'd have... You would, if you're down to the very last little bit, you have to mix and match the thigh pads and the knee pads and the head pads. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody? Sometimes the pants were old and loose, so the pads would just shift around as you would run and end up in the wrong place. It's kind of the idea here. Listen, brothers, in order to effectively stand against temptation, we must be tied up tight at the core. Braced and secured in the inner life, free from entanglements, free from loose ends. That's Paul's point here. How distracted are you, men? Notice what it is specifically that Paul says here, ties up the loose ends of your life. It's tied up with truth. Kent Hughes writes, truth holds the spiritual armor in place and safeguards against deadly entanglements. Now, we need to make an interpretive decision here because the word for truth here can have a couple different senses. It can refer to the objective truth, that is, the content of the gospel, right? Or the truth of the word of God. In other words, it could be a synonym for something like sound doctrine, right? It's either that, or it could refer to the truthfulness and faithfulness as a character quality of someone. That is, it could refer to the moral quality of a man who is truthful, who has integrity of life, who's sincere and not hypocritical or false. But both are possible. I think it's best to understand this primarily as the second. That is, as truthfulness or faithfulness of life or integrity and sincerity of life as a moral virtue that Paul says we are to put on here. Because, I'll give you three reasons. Notice first, the word of God is part of the armor, but it's mentioned later in verse 17 as the sword of the Spirit. So there's the content of truth. I mean, so I don't think Paul's being redundant here. I think he's referring to something different. Second, the reason why, the word truth here occurs without the definite article, right? It's just truth. It's not the truth. Paul writes, gird up your loins in truth. With truth, not in the truth. So the emphasis, I think, even in the way it's formulated here, is on quality more than it is content. And then third reason, remember how I said that many of these are Old Testament quotes? Well, notice that's true here. Paul is actually quoting Isaiah 11:5, which I'll just read it to you. If you go back in that context, it reads this. It says, also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins. He's talking about God, about the Messiah. And here's the word, faithfulness, the belt about his waist. So the Hebrew word that Paul quotes here is actually translated there as faithfulness because it's describing the character of the Messiah as the divine warrior in that context. And so if Paul's pulling that into here, he has the same idea in his mind, I think. He's thinking of the quality, the moral quality and character of faithfulness and truthfulness of life. That's what tightens everything together. By the way, not that this matters all the more, but Calvin would agree with me. Listen to what he says. I don't think it's helpful. Whenever we hear this word truth, let us understand that St. Paul condemns all hypocrisy and will have us learn to give ourselves to the service of God with an open heart, not with eye service, nor as before men, but with a pure, well-intentioned mind. Calvin understood this as truthfulness, sincerity, integrity, not hypocrisy. So putting it all together, brothers, Paul is saying that it is your integrity of life. Man, it is your truthfulness, your sincerity about life that pulls everything into your core and makes you ready to fight undistracted, unentangled, with confidence and agility to stand before temptation. Listen, men, you cannot, to put it another way, you cannot do any kind of effective spiritual hand-to-hand combat with all kinds of loose threads of spiritual hypocrisy and laziness just dangling from your life. You can't do that. You can't have a secret life of sin over here and say, I want to honor the Lord. Why am I not delivered from temptation? You cannot do that. You won't be prepared. You must be a man of biblical integrity whose yes is yes and no is no. You must put on truthfulness and let it gird you. Brothers, we're not talking about sinless perfection, but we are talking about keeping short accounts, living a life, living an open life of truth. That's all we're talking about. What you see is what you get. Let me ask you, men, what are the loose, careless areas of your life? The hidden areas, the hypocritical areas. This morning, the places where you're not living according to truth, Paul says, you better batten that down. You better tie that up. Paul says, it is the men who are always trying to hide their faults who will never stand firm in the Christian life. It is those men who are especially vulnerable to Satan's temptations. Brothers, make sure your life is trimmed back. It is a life of integrity. Make sure that it's tightened at its core. Get rid of all the excess. Guys, get rid of all the excess. Pull it up, tie it down with truth so that you're ready to face the evil of the day. Confess it, forsake it, don't hide it. Tie it off. Make yourself fit for battle by God's grace and strength. That's the first piece of armor. Notice last here, secondly, and we'll end it here. A second related piece of armor, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And I say it's related because everywhere we read of righteousness in the book of Ephesians, it is found with the word for truth. Ephesians 4:24 and Ephesians 5:9. Truth and righteousness here, truthfulness and righteousness, they seem to travel as companion Christian virtues. The Greek word here for breastplate is, tell me if it sounds familiar. It's thorax, which for you doctors is exactly what it sounds like. It is that area between the neck and the waist where the majority of vital organs are housed, where the heart and the lungs are, right? Thoracic. One writer says, the thorax was the armor covering the body from the neck to the thighs, consisting of two parts, one covering the front and the other the back. So the warrior without his thorax was naked, exposed to every thrust of his enemy and even to every casual dart. You know, in Paul's day, this was usually made of a piece of hammered metal, maybe attached or sewed onto hard leather, or it was a coat of mail, maybe at times, depending on what you had access to, that typically covered the chest or the trunk of the soldier and would guard him against any of those fatal blows to the vitals. Because you can imagine, while injury to limbs was devastating, it wasn't always deadly, but a spear to the chest or to the abdomen meant certain death for the soldier. And notice what Paul identifies as this critical piece of protection for certain from certain spiritual death the breastplate, it's the breastplate of righteousness. It's a, for you grammar students, it's a genitive of apposition. In other words, the breastplate is righteousness. Righteousness itself is the breastplate. Now, just like with the word truth, we have an interpretive decision to make here. Is this righteousness as the gift of righteousness imputed to our account by faith? Is it that kind of righteousness? Is it the foreign? Is it the alien? Is it the forensic righteousness given to us, not our own? Is Paul talking about, in other words, is this a synonym for justification? It could be. That'll preach. It's an enticing view. Or is this a practical, moral, ethical kind of righteousness? In other words, is this referring to holiness of life? Righteous living as a follower of Christ who's been transformed by grace. Now, of course, you understand those two things are closely related, right? You cannot have one without having had the other. But the question is, what does Paul mean here to tell us to put on in our fight against sin? And while both are possible, again, I lead towards the second. In other words, Paul is referring to, I think, to righteousness here chiefly as a Christian virtue and practice. The righteousness of an upright life lived by the enabling power of God. Because, I'll give you three reasons. First of all, if you look at the other two uses in Ephesians of this word righteousness, that is what it refers to. I mentioned them earlier. Ephesians 4:24, listen. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God, listen, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Paul is speaking there of ethical practice of righteousness. Ephesians 5:9 as well, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So that's the first reason, because that's how it's used in two other places leading up to this. Second, I think it's ethical righteousness because notice the all caps again. Meaning this is yet another quote from the Old Testament, this time Isaiah 59, verse 17. But again, speaking of God as the divine warrior who put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. And he's coming to deal out judgment and to save his people because no one else can do it. That's the context. So there it cannot. If it's speaking of God there, God is wearing this breastplate of righteousness. It cannot be referring to imputed righteousness, right? Because God does not need to be justified. He is righteous. That's his character. Isaiah is describing God's moral character there, and I think he's saying the same thing here. It's that same character of ethical, moral righteousness that we as Christians are to now put on. And last reason, third, as other commentators have reasoned, think about this, guys. Christians don't need to put on their justification if they're Christians. That is something we are clothed with already. Amen? When God saved us, listen to James Montgomery Boyce. He says, in this context, Paul is urging those who already are Christians to put on God's armor. If they are Christians, they've already been clothed with God's righteousness in the imputed sense. Therefore, the only thing they can put on is practical holiness expressed in righteous thoughts and deeds. John MacArthur also, we cannot put on what God has already clothed us with. We are permanently dressed in that righteousness throughout our lives on earth and throughout all eternity. God's imputed righteousness is the basis, of course, of our Christian life. It protects us from hell, but it does not, listen, in itself protect us from Satan in this present life. The breastplate of righteousness that we put on in this life as spiritual armor against our adversary is the practical righteousness of a life lived in obedience to God's word. That's what Paul is talking about here. Therefore, think about this, man, just pulling it all together. Paul is referring to the same kind of ethical, moral, practical righteousness as Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. When he said to the disciples, Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees," right? "You won't enter the kingdom of heaven." Listen, in Christ, we are able to offer our bodies up to God now as instruments of righteousness, Romans 6, verse 13. And this is what Paul is calling us to here. We are to put on a righteous life, a holy life, as our vital defense against sin and temptation and the devil's schemes. Now think about that for a moment. Our best defense, our most vital defense right here is a positive pursuit of righteousness. Think about that. Listen to what Alexander McLaren writes again insightfully. I think this will highlight what I'm trying to say. The breastplate of righteousness is our defense against evil. Listen to this. The opposition to temptation is best carried on by the positive cultivation of good. A habit of righteous conduct is itself a defense against temptation. You understand that, guys? He says, untilled fields bear abundant weeds. Do you see what he's saying? The used tool, though, does not rust, nor the running water gather scum. The robe of righteousness will guard the heart as effectually as a coat of mail. I think that's so helpful. I love that. It's exactly right. Listen, if you want to stand firm against temptation, you shouldn't just wait for that moment to come and say, okay, so what's the key? In that moment, I need to have the right answer. Paul says here, actually, you know what's going to cover most of that? Is if in your general habit of life, you're pursuing the righteousness of God. Listen, some of you may actually be facing significant and unique and unnecessary temptation because it is not your regular practice to pursue righteousness. Here's the principle elsewhere in different terms. Paul says, Galatians 5:16, "Walk by the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desire of your flesh." Pursue positive holiness, and temptation will be less. Men, do you want to know how to best stand against temptation and sin? Paul says, then put on righteous living. Do it now. Don't wait until some evil comes to find you. Pursue that which is good and God-honoring, and you will find temptation less appealing. So those are the first two pieces of armor. May God give us grace to put them on and to keep them on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder, for the privilege of these instruments of war. Lord, we think of your Son, the Lord Jesus, who wore these perfectly. We think of how he faced temptation and was never never weakened. May we be like him. May we wear his armor. Give us the grace. Give us the strength. Grant us the faith. We know you've supplied it all. Lord, stir us up to use what you have supplied. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.